come and speak to us.
So the reading is from Mark chapter 15, verses 21 to 39, and it's on page 1023. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he didn't take it. And they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." One man ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion, who stood there in front of Jesus, heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God."
Thanks, Helen. Let's pray before we look at God's word. Our dear Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the account we have of the death of your Son. And Father, we pray now that as we look at that you would be at work by your Spirit, leading us into all truth. And we ask this in your name. Amen. Pinned up above my desk at work, I used to have a quote from Albert Einstein. It said this: "Only two things are infinite, the universe and human stupidity." And I'm not sure about the universe. You can probably guess why I had that pinned up. But of course, Einstein was wrong, because he'd missed the greatest infinite thing ever known, the love of Jesus Christ for sinners as he died on the cross. Tonight we're looking at just 6 verses, but what an amazing 6 verses. This is a pivotal moment in history. It changes everything. We see Jesus, God become man, suffer and die. And all the way through Mark's gospel, you've probably seen Mark focused in on the person of Jesus. His big question: who is he? Peter's kind of answered that back in Mark 8. He said, "He's the Christ." And the rest of Mark's gospel serves to answer the questions, well, what sort of Christ is he? What's he come to do? What kind of followers does he want? And I'm sure most of us, we've read novels, maybe seen films, and we've watched complex storyline as it develops to a final chapter, a final scene that explains and resolves everything. The characters, their actions, they all drop into place, and we should gasp in amazement when we finally realize what the whole thing's about. And that's really where we are tonight in Mark's Gospel. What has Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, the King of the Jews, come to do? Well, he's come to die on a Roman cross. And that's where we find him when we pick up our passage tonight. He's already been on the cross for 3 hours. If you glance back to verse 25, it says it was the third hour when they crucified him. That's 9 a.m. Now it's noon. Verse 33, at the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. Darkness. Darkness features throughout the Old Testament as a sign of God's curse and God's judgment. It's the penultimate plague in Egypt, before God passes judgment and slaughters the firstborn, darkness. And this darkness, as Jesus is on the cross, is a sign of God's curse and God's judgment. It's God's judgment on Israel. Notice Mark's emphasis. Darkness came over the whole land. It shouldn't have been a surprising darkness. Hundreds of years earlier, Amos, the prophet Amos, he prophesied of it. Amos 8 talks about God's judgment on Israel. Amos 8 verses 2 and 3, which kind of set the scene for the chapter. Then the Lord said to me, the time is ripe for my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. In that day, declares the Sovereign Lord, the songs in the temple will turn to wailing, many, many bodies flung everywhere. Silence. And then, I'm going to skip over most of Amos 8, but you get to verse 9. It says, in that day, declares the Sovereign Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. Amos was looking forward to a day of judgment. And God's people, the Jews, they've rejected, they've crucified their Messiah. And now they're under God's curse and God's judgment. But that isn't the only reason for this darkness, because this darkness is also God passing judgment on the sins of his people as they lay on his son. Because just like in Egypt, this darkness comes before the execution of a firstborn. But this firstborn is God's own beloved son. So we've got these 3 hours. 3 hours of literal, physical darkness. 3 hours where Jesus, the light of the world, hangs there on the cross in the dark, carrying the burden of our sin. 3 hours of separation between Jesus and his Father. The only 3 hours they've ever been or ever will be separated from eternity to eternity. 3 hours where God looks on Jesus And he doesn't see his beloved sinless son. He sees the evil, the darkness of our sin. Of all our sin. The sins of his people in the past. The sins of his people in the future. My sin. My sin of yesterday. My sins of today. My sins of tomorrow. All there, all carried by Jesus as he hangs on the cross in darkness. And then, after these three long, agonizing hours, at the ninth hour, we get Jesus' great cry. My God, why have you forsaken me? You know, across the Gospels, we get no less than seven different things Jesus said from the cross. Mark gives us one, just one. One cry of anguish. One cry of separation. Jesus quoting and Jesus fulfilling David's words in Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer, by night, and I am not silent. If the essence of hell is separation from God, and from God's goodness and God's grace, here we get a glimpse into its agony. Jesus, the righteous one, experiences that separation from his Father. And it's not just a felt separation, it's a real separation. Jesus hangs on the cross alone. And even as we see this, even as we try and get our heads around what's going on there, in we get blundering the willful blindness of sinful people. Because Jesus' cry is totally and utterly misunderstood. Verse 35. When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." One man ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now, leaving him alone, let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. Now, if you've been to a few of this series on Mark, you may have seen there's a bit of a theme that runs through Mark of sight and of blindness. There are those who see and who think they understand, but are blind. And there are those who, despite their natural blindness, see. And here, this crowd around the cross, well, they think they see. Mark actually rubs it in with his choice of words. In verse 35, what the NRV's got translated as "listen, he's calling Elijah" is really "see, he's calling Elijah." In verse 36, they resolve, "Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down." Now, Jesus had quoted that quote from Psalm 22, not in the original Hebrew, but in the common language, Aramaic. Almost anyone there, they should have understood his words. When he cries, "Eloi, Eloi," he means, "My God, my God." He's affirming, even as he suffers, his trust in his Heavenly Father. But to this crowd, that's unthinkable. So instead, they force themselves to believe the cry is, "Eli, Eli," calling for Elijah to come and save him. After all, well, Elijah, he was the greatest of the prophets, and it wasn't unknown for the Jewish people to call on him, to invoke him when it got hard, when it's times of difficulty, times of distress. Surely that was what Jesus was doing. So what would be the outcome? Is Elijah going to show up and save him? The crowd can't see that Christ is being forsaken by God the Father. They can't see that Jesus is much greater than Elijah. This is what John the Baptist said. He was the second Elijah who came just as prophesied before Jesus. He said, "After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie." That's Mark 1, verse 7. But the crowd have missed all that because they're blind. And they live in a land of spiritual darkness and of judgment. So in the middle of all this, they try to help. They give Jesus a drink to keep him alive, to give Elijah a bit of time to work. And so, with Mark's typical irony, he records the very next thing to happen, Jesus' death. And it was no normal death. Being sort of technical for a second, death from crucifixion usually comes from suffocation. When the victim's weight hangs down on their arms, they can't breathe. So they push up with their feet and take their weight so they can breathe until from exhaustion they sag down again. And they go around this gruesome cycle as their strength fails and as they get weaker and the amount that they can push up gets less and the time they hang down gets more and they get feeble. And eventually they fade away and they die. That's what normally happens when someone's crucified. But look at verse 37. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. Even on the cross, he's in control. He doesn't just fade away to death. No. He chooses when he will return to his Father, his work complete. As Jesus dies, Mark's account breaks away from the crowd and from that scene around the cross, and he cuts across Jerusalem to record what happens in the temple as Jesus dies. Now, in the center of the temple, you've got the Holy of Holies, the place where God's presence dwells. And it's far too holy a place for ordinary people to go in. It's separated from the rest of the temple by a massive, heavy, thick curtain. The temple veil. Contemporary Jewish accounts describe it as being as thick as a man's hand is wide and say that apparently it took no less than 300 priests to haul it into place because it was so big and heavy. Now, those accounts may be overstating the case slightly. They were known for a little bit of exaggeration in places, but that gives you some sort of picture of this piece of cloth. And what's it for? Well, it's to shield sinful men from the presence of God. Once, and only once a year, and only after special ceremonies of purification, the high priest can go into the Holy of Holies. God is separate from his people, and he has to be, because of their sin. So look what happens when Jesus dies. Verse 37, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. It's a huge, massive barrier between man and God. And it's ripped in two. Spot the direction. If a man had got hold of it, they'd have had to have started at the bottom. Because you couldn't reach the top. But no, Mark tells us it was ripped from top to bottom. It wasn't man that broke this. It's God at work. Because sin's been paid for. Jesus has died. And it opens a way for us to have direct access to God. Listen to the writer, to the Hebrews, because he comments on the scene. Hebrews 10, verses 19 to 22. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. Once we were separated from God. Once the only way to come to God was through the priests, through the sacrifices. But now, Jesus' sacrifice has opened the way so that we can come directly to God's presence. Jesus' death is the ultimate sacrifice to pay for sin. And now he acts as our high priest. He presents that sacrifice to God, and he gives us access. But that's not the only thing that's going on as this temple curtain rips open. Because it's also a sign of God's judgment on the temple. It's the start of its destruction. God's doing away with the temple, with the priests, with the whole Jewish system. It used to be a symbol of God's special relationship with his people. And now, a few years, and it'll be a pile of rubble. God's people have rejected their Messiah. And now he's rejecting them. And the last scene in our passage takes us back to the cross. Back to that ugly crowd and Roman soldiers standing guard. Look at verse 39. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." That's remarkable. He'd probably seen dozens, probably hundreds of executions in his career. He was a Roman soldier. He'd never seen anything like this. He might be a pagan, drafted in to serve in first century Judea, but he knew that this was not an ordinary moment. This wasn't just another common criminal. He hears Jesus' cry, and he sees, surely this was the Son of God. Mark's making a very stark contrast there. A few moments earlier, you've got those people round the cross. They think they see. They think they see Jesus calling out to Elijah. And they're blind to who he is, the Son of God. And now Jesus dies. The curtain tears to reveal God to everyone, Jew or Gentile. And it's as if the first person to look through that gap, if you like, to see in, is a Gentile soldier. Of course, the point Mark's making couldn't be clearer. Anyone who wants can come to God through Jesus. Anyone who sees Jesus for who he is, Jew or Gentile, slave or free, even his executioner. So I suppose tonight, where does that leave us? Do we see? Do we see the incomprehensible love of God, sending his only son to die in our place? Do we really see Jesus for who he is? God's King, God's Son, God's promised Saviour, and God's sacrifice for our sin? Do we come? Do we worship and say, surely this is the Son of God? Or are our hearts as hard as those in that crowd? Are we trusting Jesus' promises? Are we coming forward in confidence to God's presence? Or are we going to press on in our own guilt and sin and shame? Are we rejoicing that we're forgiven, our sin paid for in full? Listen again to the writer to the Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 11. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. That was the old way of doing things. Sacrifices that could never take away sins. But listen to this. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Friends, this is the privilege we have in Jesus. Our sins paid for in full. A God we can approach at any time. A Saviour whose love was so great, he endured the cross for our sake. If we're not trusting him tonight, why not? Can you see the anger, the righteous anger God poured out on his son? That curse, that darkness, that pain, that separation? Could we endure that? How terrible it would be to be like those Jewish watchers around the cross, to reject the Messiah and then be rejected by God. Let's come to Jesus. Let's worship him, because surely he is the Son of God.